information on Protestant churches have departed from. For we have already considered what the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ was in connection with the foundation of the church. And that we have looked at the Word of God regarding the rock on which the church is built. We are going to look this morning at the important subject of hope. Here, the idea of the Pope as the visible head of the first on earth to be found in the Scripture. But those who know their Bible would find sufficient answer is this, that there is no such a thing in the Bible as a visible, organized church covering the world. That isn't the way the Bible talks about the church at all. Whether you want to talk about it as the Roman Catholic, or the Baptist, or the Protestant, or the Protestant Church, or the Methodist Church, or the Anglican Church, or whatnot, the Bible does not envision an earthly organization from country to country, linked together, and forming the church. In the Bible, the word church is used in a threefold way. First of all, the body of Christ, which is a spiritual, invisible company composed of every born-again believer from Pentecost to the end of the church. The majority, I would say, of that church is certainly in heaven already. Secondly, the Bible speaks about the church in a certain city, such as Corinth, or other places of that day where there were those who were born again, not for a believer, and they met together in church fellowship. Now, the closing chapter of the book of the Romans shows us that these ones certainly did not meet all in the same way. You can imagine the people in a vast city like Rome being able to gather together in one place for their service.
It would have been impossible. They had not the transportation systems of the day.
Actually, they didn't have an automobile. Many of them were slaves. Their time off was restricted, and it would have been quite impossible for them to all met together in one village. And so you'll find little groups mentioned there that the Apostle Paul is writing to. For one word, these were those who gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as local churches. And generally a number in the city. But when Paul was writing his thoughts, he wrote to the same square and his letter to
Paul, as well as all and every place, all of the name of our Lord Jesus, both there and out.
Then the church is used of a local company of believers, meeting together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, carrying out the word of God. But that not being my subject this morning, I must hurry on into that which we are dealing with. It's always mentioned first, so far as I can gather from rather extensive reading, it is always mentioned first principally that the idea of a pope as the visible head of the visible church is this. Let us read that. We read in verse 17. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against thee. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven.
And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven.
And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed
in heaven. Now I've already shown,
verse 18, that Peter is not the Lord,
upon which the church is built, but rather the Lord Jesus Christ is the rock,
prophesied in the Old Testament,
preached in the New, and Peter himself confirms that in 1 Peter
chapter 2, I'm not going back over it.
The question is, was Peter given a special grace
and special power
exceeding that of the other apostles, and thus becoming the first pope, and handing down the special prerogatives that were allegedly given to him by Christ to his successor down unto the present time? Now, the last time. And we're not going to have to touch some of the time I'm not going into historical evidence whatsoever. Not going to deal with that at all.
But under this thought, first of all, we ask the question, why is the Bible silent about the Pope? Now, if the Pope is the head of the Church, that's a tremendously responsible position. And Roman Catholicism is still on that. This is quite appropriate, and you have very, very little left. If in such a tremendously important and influential and powerful position the Pope is, by the will of God, you would you not expect it somewhere in the books of the Bible, in the 27 books of the New Testament, surely you would expect to find some reference to someone as a Pope. Now the Pope is the Holy Father. Is supposed to be the picture of Christ. That is his representative here on the earth, head of the Roman Catholic Church, having infallibility when speaking ex cathedra. That is, when he makes a pronouncement as the head of the Church, then that is binding as the dogma of the Church upon all of the members and all. Now, why is the Bible silent? They were to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. They were to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I just give you these chapters, I hope you're interested enough that you will think of yourself. If you turn to these two chapters, you will find the gift that the risen head of the Church, Jesus Christ, gives to the Church for the well-being of that Church. Ephesians chapter 4. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers for the perfecting of the saints with a view to the ministry until we all come unto the full measure of the stature of Christ unto a perfect man. There the gift is given by the risen head of the Church. Now you can find every one of those elsewhere in the Bible. When you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you find the gifts that are given for not only the well-being of the Church as a whole, but for the upbuilding of the local Church. These gifts are given and distributed by the Spirit of God to each man severally as the Spirit will. And you will read that record down, you will carefully examine that list, and you will not find one mention of a Pope. Now, does that not seem rather significant? Why is it that Peter, if he was the first Pope, was never so called in the Bible? We read a great deal about Peter. He had a prominent place. He did not preach it. And yet we never once heard any suggestion of him being called the Pope. A man himself should know what he is, what he isn't. And in the first epistle, chapter 5 and verse 1, he said, "You also am the Pope." That would have been an excellent place to understand. It would have been a good place for him to say, "I also am the elder." But he didn't. He said, "I also am an elder." An elder. He places himself on the same position with the other elders, the Church of God, 1 Peter chapter 5 and the verse 1. Now, if Peter was the first Pope, which is called being Father, why did the Lord Jesus distinctly command in the 23rd chapter of this Gospel according to Matthew and the 9th verse, "Call no man your father upon the earth, for what is your father which is in heaven?" Now I don't think anyone would suggest that he was speaking in a natural way, that you shouldn't call your earthly father your father. That certainly would not be held with anyone by the intelligence or reason. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ specifically saying to his disciples, "Call no man your father upon earth, for one is your father which is in heaven." And yet, the Pope is called the Holy Father, the priests are called Father. I have a very good friend, a very trusted man, whom I love and whom I respect in the Lord, and we have wonderful fellowship together. As I visit in the city from time to time, I have a great deal to do in a business way with those of the Roman Catholic persuasion. Several times when I've been with him, he would talk to me about Father so and so, and Father so and so, and Father so and so. And I said to him, "Brother John, I couldn't say that. I couldn't say that for one moment.
I would feel that I was sinning against the Lord Jesus if I called anyone by the title of father in a spiritual sense. He said, call no man on earth your father. But let's move on.
Now, if Peter was greater than the other apostles, if he was first, if he was the Pope, why did Christ not speak of him as being the greatest? In the 18th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, there was a wonderful opportunity so to done, and to set this matter at rest once and for all, and we who reject Peter such would have been absolutely wrong. Those who accept him as the greatest would have been right, and we would never have had any difficulty about it as long as we thought the Word of God.
In the 18th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, we read in verse 1, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is great in the kingdom of heaven? Who is great in the kingdom of heaven? Now, what a wonderful opportunity for the Lord to bless. Didn't I already tell you at Caesarea Philippi that Peter was given the keys of the kingdom of heaven? Didn't I already tell you that? If the Lord believed he was the greatest, then why did he not say so here? And he makes no mention whatsoever of Peter in answer to this question. Rather, he takes a little time and he teaches this beautiful lesson of humility. Why is there nowhere in the New Testament any suggestion that Christ commanded the other apostles, the disciples of his day, the early church to obey Jesus? Why is there no suggestion? Now you can take my word for it, or you can take an analytical concordance, and you can examine every passage in which Peter is referred to, and I've done that. But I know my Bible enough to say, without fear of contradiction, there is no suggestion anywhere that the other apostles of anywhere else was to obey Peter as being superior. If he was in that exalted position, why then in the 16th chapter, as we pointed out last week, did the Lord address him as Satan? Now we know that he wasn't Satan literally, but he was being used by Satan. Why did the Lord address him in such a way as that? And why was it the Jesus of all the disciples, the true disciples, with the exception of Judas the false? Why was it the Jesus, if he was to be the greatest, if he was to be the first, if he was to be the Pope, if he was to be the literal head of the church on earth, why was he the one out of the 11 who denied the Lord Jesus Christ for those in the church? Now, the Lord knew what he was going to do, and if he had selected him as such, would he have selected the one who thus alone denied him in that way? But there's more than that I want you to know. If he gave to Peter a special power of binding and loosing, and that gave him a position of the Pope, why did he give the same power to the rest of the disciples? The rest of the apostles? Well, that's exactly what it is. Look in chapter 18. Now look farther in the chapter. And here you have the case of a brother who has trespassed against another brother. One of the most abused passages in the Word of God. And the first thing to do with brother sins against you is to go with him and have a talk with him. He won't listen to you, so you go and take another brother, so that everything will be established as to what is said, what isn't said. And you take another brother, and you discuss the matter, and he won't discuss it with you, and then it's made a church matter. And the church passes its discipline on it, and if he won't hear the church, that's where you get that expression. That is one of the very foundation stones of Catholicism. If you won't hear the church in a case of discipline, after a brother has tried, several brethren have tried, it's a major church matter, and discipline has an extra, if you won't hear the church, then let him be able to be the heathen man of heart. Verily I say unto you, to Peter? No, to all of them. He isn't talking to Peter here. He isn't talking about Peter. He's talking about these ones that are handling this church matter. And he says, verily I say unto you, whatsoever he shall wider earth shall be found in heaven, and what shall be to loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The very same words that are applying to Peter in chapter 16. Proving that it was not to Peter exclusively, but to Peter representatively. He represented the other disciples. And here this power of binding and loosing is shared in by all, not by Peter exclusively. Now, if Peter was the Pope, why did the other apostles not acknowledge him as the Pope? I was reading in a rather large file that I have on this matter, and if I were to find everything that's being published today, I wouldn't have room for myself in my study, let alone the Bible. But I have an extensive file that I've gathered through the years, and I was reading from one of those the other day, and it made this statement. Over 300 million of Catholics today recognize the present Pope in Rome as their spiritual leader with that same loyalty and devotion with which the early Christians rendered homage to Peter. Now I challenge that thing. I find no place in my Bible where Peter was accorded homage by the other disciples, nor by the early Christians. I find nothing, and I'm quite sure that no one can point it out to me. Why did the others not recognize him as being the greatest if Christ gave him that position? In Mark's Gospel chapter 9, we have this question that is the first one, not 18 and 1, brought up again by the disciples. In verse 33, the Lord asked his disciples what they were disputing about. He could barely knew as they went along, yet some arguing about them. What are you disputing about? Here's what cannot. They have the feet. For by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the best. Now, how could there be any dispute if Peter had been given that position? If Christ had acknowledged him as such, how could there be any dispute whatsoever? It couldn't have been. And yet they were reasoning. They were disputing about it. And how simple and satisfactory it would have been for Christ to have said, no, you were arguing about the greatest. Didn't I tell you Peter was to be? Did I not give him the keys of the kingdom of heaven? Is he not the foundation on which the church is built? I told you already. Why are you arguing about that? But he didn't say a thing like that. Again, he sits down and patiently teaches them that the way to go up in the kingdom is to go down. That he has not selected anyone to be their head, but the way to gain a position is to become the servant of all the rest. That he was at last and eventually going to be first. Now, I think surely they would have recognized him. In looking up for the Acts of the Apostles, you have what is sometimes called the First Church Council. There was a tremendous matter that must be settled with satisfaction of the church. And so they convened together leaders, and who presides over that? Peter?
James.
Now, surely the Pope would never allow anyone else to preside over a gathering of ecclesiastical dignitaries when he was present. And yet we find James very definitely presiding over that council. If he was the Pope, why then, according to Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 on, did Paul withstand them to his face, telling them his walk, and withstanding them for his actions were very definitely were wrong? If Peter were the Pope, and I'm asking this, trying to get a sincere answer, I don't want to argue with anyone. I have my convictions. I was just preaching what the Word of God teaches. I did have my responsibility. But I could ask him wherever I go, if Peter was the all-important apostle, why did he only write two epistles? And Paul wrote 14. And those 14 epistles that Paul wrote are the ones that deal with the church. Paul was the one that was specifically given the revelation of the New Testament church. He was the one who was specifically given the revelation of the coming of the Lord to the Aaronic people, of the true character of the gospel, of the Lord's Supper, to be remembered to be partaken of by the Lord's people. Why was it Paul, 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 and Peter writes only
two, and those two are the scattered Jews. Now they were in the church,
but they were very definitely the scattered Jews of that day. Paul, we find in Galatians chapter 2 and 9 that Peter goes up to Jerusalem, he found the church, and he recognized the pillars. Seriously, the men that you would tell were supporting the truth of God. They were standing for the truth of God. They were recognized leaders among the saints of God. They were fellow substantial men of God. Now he goes up and he recognizes not one. And he speaks of John and James and Peter in the very same way. Not singling out Peter for any place or particular distinction whatsoever. He's a pillar, so is John, and so is James. In that same chapter of the second chapter of the Epistle of Galatians, you find there that Herod's way of the gospel to the circumcision, that is, the Jews, was given to Peter. The gospel of the uncircumcision, which was to the Gentiles, of course, which was infinitely wider and more extensive and more people, was given to Paul. There is again something that I've never quite been able to understand, if there is anything to the claim that Peter was the Pope. When you come to Acts chapter 10, you find Peter preaching the home of Cornelius. And when he steps into the home of this Gentile, Roman centurion, who had already had a vision of an angel, down the sent for Peter, Cornelius falls down before Peter. What does Peter do? Peter has nothing to do with that. He reaches out, lifts him up, and says, "Stand up. I myself also am a man." Now that's the nearest thing you get to paying homage to Peter. And Peter, one of them, he called him. I had thought of, when beside other ones, I'm glad I heard that. I had thought of reading your description of the procession of the Pope through the streets of Rome and the armies that is paid to him. And he was born. I thought of reading your description of the garments that he wears, right down to his stockings, which are woven with gold. I decided not. I'm not trying to stir people's emotions. I don't want to be stirred myself. There is one thing I abominate, is men paying homage to men. I had a picture of something in the W.E. Blake of our Secretary of the Labor, the Mitchell, bowing on a knee and kissing the ring of the Archbishop. I read that thing like that as a man. I vow to know that. I want to be humble. I want to walk in the fear of God. I want to give honor to honor to you. I vow to know that in a spiritual way. I put no one in, or no one with it. I stand as a servant of Jesus Christ. And I think personally that that strikes the very root of the monk. But not that's what I want to follow. I am concerned that people know what the Bible means. Now, if Peter was the Bishop of Rome for 25 years, which is the claim of the Roman Catholic Church, why is there no mention of that in the Bible? That's my continual thing. Why don't you find the Bible? I looked up anything that's found in the book. I said nothing of that. Now, when Peter wrote to Rome, the Christian letter. You get it. In part, it's a book all the room. Now, why was it that he didn't send any salutations to Peter? Can you conceive of a letter being sent to the church of Rome at the present time and not even mentioning the Pope? One wonders what would happen to the writer of such a one. But Paul, who was in perfect harmony with Peter, why was it? If Peter was there, that he didn't even send a salutation to him. And why is it when you come to the closing chapter of that letter, he mentions at least 40 people by name? He doesn't mention Peter. It's just unthinkable. It's unbelievable. You couldn't convince in the natural realm, in the business realm, you couldn't convince the person
on such flimsy evidence as that in which millions are ready to accept these claims, which will not stand up to the test of the Word of God. Now, Paul was in Rome for 2 years. He was in prison for the gospel. And there's mention of those who came to visit him. And there's no mention of Peter ever coming here. Do you believe that the head of the church wouldn't go and visit a noted apostle like Paul, where he was there for 2 years? What do you think of me? Little me. If a brother in the Lord were in prison here for preaching the gospel, he's been jailed for 2 years, and I never showed up. So there's not very much to look at. Not very much. No mention of Peter ever coming here in the 2 years of imprisonment of Paul. And Paul wrote from Rome to Philemon, and he sends greetings from several who are with him, and he never mentions Peter at all. Not only that, when Peter wrote his last letter, 2 Timothy, Epistle to Timothy, the second letter, that was the last one he wrote for his martyrdom. He's in Rome. He's just about to see his testimony of the Lord in his life's blood. And here's what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, 11, only where the news is with him. You mean to tell me that the Pope, the head of the church, didn't go down and comfort a man who was going to lose his life for Jesus Christ? If he was there, I'd say, but mighty poor Pope. Mighty poor head. You see, there isn't any evidence whatsoever. The whole thing is devoid of scriptural evidence whatsoever. Now let's just forget everything else. Let's suppose that he was a Pope without a shred of evidence. Let's suppose he was a Pope without a shred of evidence. Let's suppose he was recognized by the other apostles as being the head without a shred of evidence. Is there any evidence that he passed on his authority and power to his defense? Is there anything inside the covers of that book of the passing on of any power from one to another in successive generations? I say again, after 30 years of study the Word of God, absolutely not. Absolutely not. Now, what did he mean then by ease of the kingdom of heaven? You know, we read everything else carefully, particularly with the will or a insurance policy, something that is, you've got to be careful about the language, and then we pick up the greatest of all books and read something else. I suppose every one of you is a child who's teaching and a child who's seen a cartoon of Peter standing at the gates of heaven, just as many those he wanted, just keeping all those he didn't. Where's that come from? Why, so the Bible has given the keys of heaven. That's it. We read the Bible so carelessly, it doesn't say a thing about that. I would hope to believe that any who have sat before the Sanctuary Tabernacle for a few times know the difference between heaven and the kingdom of heaven. I would hope to believe that there is no one here that imagines those two terms are synonymous. It's a queer heaven. Because in the kingdom of heaven, I find good and bad. Fish. Now that, of course, is symbolic, but you're good and bad. I find wise and false friends. I find good and bad. I find a mixed multitude in the kingdom of heaven. It's not a heaven's world, but you don't believe that. Then, my friend, you can dispense with that idea once and for all that Peter has anything at all to do with the day of heaven. Not one single thing. The dear old Irish lady, you see, has come to know Christ as your Savior. And someone said to her, well, now you're in bad faith because Peter has defeated the gates of heaven. And the dear old lady didn't know too much. He said, well, I don't know whether Peter has got the keys or not, but she said, I know I've got the door. And if I've got the door, I'm not at all interested in this other keys. Why? Give the Lord, he says, I am the door. Find me. If any man enter in, he shall be saved. Why did he say, I'm the door? So did he. You open the door and let you come in. You know, friends, it's not so much, not only what the Bible says, it's what the Bible doesn't say.
And I have to believe so much that I can't find a shred of evidence for in the Word of God.
When I appear before God, I want to have His truth.
In His own Word.
What do you say? I want to be as the little girl put in her child equal. The dear little girl played in Sunday school, dying and knowing that she was dying. Mother said, "Honey, is there anything you'd like?" "Yes," he said, "just one thing, Mother." "Oh, what's that?" "Well, when I die, Mother, and they put me in the casket, will you see to it that my little testament that I got at Sunday school was right on my text?" And Mother said, "Why, yes, honey, I'll be glad to do that, but why do you want that?" "Well," she said, "Honey, you know, Jesus said, 'Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest.'" And she said, "If you won't let me, I'm just going to show him what he said himself." Now that's childish. Well, that's
you can't get beyond that. You might express it in a little different way. You might understand, of course, that this little Bible isn't going to be there, and what's buried up with you isn't going to rise in the resurrection, and it is going to come to your spirit there, but you can't get beyond the truth.
We rest on what Jesus Christ all the way. What would you think of it if I told you something from this platform?
Definitely had a voice when you think of it,
and then, as you passed me at the door, you remarked about that, and I said, "Oh, I didn't really mean it."
What would you think of it? Would you come back?
Well, I wouldn't expect you to. I wouldn't have confidence in you if you did. What can we depend on concerning the Christ? The words of Jesus Christ.
He told us we were sinners. He tells us in His Word that we deserve to die. But He says that He died on the cross for us. And He bore our sins in His own body on the tree.
He tells us that He finished the work. He says, "If you believe on Him,
in your heart,
if you accept Him, you'll become a child of God. Your sins will be forgiven. You'll have eternal life, and you'll be with me forever." Isn't that worth it? Isn't that good for eternity? I hope you have it. I wish I had more time to tell you more about that, but I haven't. But may God bless that to your heart.
Forget all the rest of your work,
but don't forget that Jesus Christ is your only Savior. He's willing and waiting to receive you, and when you come to Him, He forgives your sins for time and for all. I hope that you can come back tonight. I'm going tonight to point out to you what the Bible teaches about this power of forgiveness. When He was, what is accomplishing, when it was used, who has. I'll begin with that, because tonight I do want also to speak on the fact of priesthood as it is taught in the Word of God. That should take our entire time on the fact of priests and priesthood tonight, but I want to get this in first because I feel that the message hasn't been quite completed. We've taken the negative side, we've shown you what isn't in the Bible. Now I'd like to get on the positive side. And I hope you can all come back tonight at 10:45 and we'll show you the positive difference, what the keys of the kingdom of heaven are, what this power is, and do for that. Shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the living Word, our Lord Jesus, the One who was Thy perfect and complete and eternal message to man. We thank Thee for Thy written Word, given to us by inspiration of the Spirit of God, preserved for us by Thy mighty power down to the ages, first and blasphemed and yet inhabited in our own mother tongue. We thank You for the liberty of our land that gives to us the privilege of reading, studying, and preaching Thy truth, none daring to make it of us. O our Father, may this long continue to us. May that for which our forefathers failed to be sure be continued to us until our glorious time, the privilege of fearlessly preaching and teaching what we believe to be the truth of God. Now bless us as we separate. And O Lord, remember any who have never come to Christ. May they not become engaged, Lord, in theological arguments or discussions. May they come to Jesus Christ, that their soul might be saved, that their sins might be forgiven, that their guilty past might be blotted out, that their names might be enrolled in heaven in the Lamb's book of life. Separated for thy blessing, thy protection, and care, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus.